this morning's text will make us pause for a moment and just say, well, now we're at this point of decision, or we're at another crossroad. And like I said, whether you've been with us from the beginning, or you started coming out last week, or anywhere in between, now we are at a crossroad. And we have to make a decision. And so are we, as HMCC of Jakarta, going to follow him and continue to follow him this year, as we have maybe in the last 12 months? Or are we going to turn back? Are we going to turn away this upcoming year? For those of you who are graduating, you've gone through 3-4 years here at UPEHA, and you're at a crossroads now, and you're saying, now, am I going to follow him this upcoming year? Am I going to choose to follow him? Or am I going to turn back? And today's message is titled, No Turning Back. Because we see here, as the disciples were at that same crossroad, they had to make a decision. And so the one thing that I want for you to take away, graduates, as well as our church here, HMCC of Jakarta, the one thing I want you to take away this morning is that there's no turning back when Jesus calls us to follow him. There's no turning back when Jesus calls us to follow him. And now I'll explain what that means as we go through two cases in this narrative. Hopefully you've turned your Bible to John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. And the first case will be that many of Jesus' followers abandon him. And the second case is that some of Jesus' followers could not leave him. Many abandoned him, but some could not leave him. And so let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 6. We'll look at the last portion of John chapter 6, starting at verse 60. Let me read it for us. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So we see the first case is that many of Jesus' followers abandoned him. At this point of what's going on in Jesus' life, is that if you remember from last week, Jesus fed 5,000 men and probably many more women and children. He fed them with five loaves of bread and two fish. And then he goes on in verses 16 through 59, and he talks about how he's the bread of life. Now that sounds like a very harmless statement until he started saying some very strange things like, "You have to eat my body and you have to drink my blood, and that's how you will have eternal life." And so now, those people who were listening and many of Jesus' disciples began grumbling about what Jesus said. Jesus' prior statements were offensive. They were outrageous and they were offensive to them. They were offended by what Jesus had said. Now, these are not just the crowds of people. These are his disciples. But let me clarify that by disciples, it referred to the larger band of people who were committed to following Jesus. They were closer to Jesus than the masses or the crowds, but they were not part of the 12. Now, the 12 were the specific 12 disciples who would be appointed as apostles. But there were this other outer ring of people known as disciples. And what Jesus was teaching to them was very hard to swallow. It was very hard for them to accept what Jesus had been saying, that Jesus is the bread of life, and that his flesh would be what feeds people and gives eternal life. Jesus' impending actions, and Jesus alludes to this in verse 62, but he says that his upcoming actions would even be more scandalous. According to a Bible scholar named Craig Keener, what Jesus says in verse 62 is this is standard Jewish, what's called how much more argument. He says, if you can't believe and accept these simple teachings about me being the bread of life, how much more will you be offended or stumbled when you see me ascend into heaven? What he's saying is, if you can't believe this stuff that I'm saying right now, how much more scandalized will you be when I go to the cross and die the death of a criminal? How much more offended will you be when people claim that I've resurrected, I've risen again from the dead? How much more offended will you be by the fact that after some time, I will actually leave and ascend into heaven, promising that someday I will make a second return? If you can't believe this stuff about the bread of life, how much more will you be stumbled and scandalized by the stuff that's to come? That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' words, what Jesus tried to explain was that his words and his actions have spiritual implications. He doesn't discount physical things completely. He's not saying that, you know, all that really matters in life and everything is the spiritual stuff and all the physical stuff that you do 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It doesn't really matter. But what he's not saying that. What he's saying is in this context, what he's talking about is spiritual matters. Jesus reiterated his teaching that true faith and new birth is a spiritual phenomenon. It is a spiritual event brought upon by two things, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit and Jesus' words himself. Jesus knew who would not believe and who would believe. Jesus clarified that the Father enables people to believe. John, the author of the gospel, made it very clear that Jesus was totally in the know. He knew completely, and he was in total control of the situation that he was in the midst of. He knew exactly what was going on. And what he says is, the Father is the one who gives people access to me. That's what Jesus said. To believe in him, to follow him, it was the work of God that would do that. And in fact, what Jesus did was he would be intentionally polarizing. What that means is that he would intentionally elicit very extreme responses. He would either demand either very clear belief or clear disbelief and nothing in between. He was very polarizing in that way. Now, if Jesus was insecure about what would happen, do you think he would try to force a response that would be like that? But if Jesus was in control, if Jesus was in the know, he could confidently tell people, I know who's going to believe. And I know that even among you here, there are many of you who will not believe. And his intention for this was to separate them, to separate the true believers with the pretenders, with the fakers. And I believe he did it like this. I believe he did it with boldness. I believe he did it firmly. But I believe he did it with tears. I believe he did it with compassion. And he's telling them, there are some of you I know who believe, will believe. And there are some of you who do not believe at this moment, even as I'm pouring my heart out to you. And he's saying it not just as a fact, and not just as something like he's taking pleasure in the fact that some people will not believe. But he's saying it with compassion and with tears in his heart, because he's crying out to them and saying, this is your chance to believe. And Jesus challenged people to give them opportunities to repent. Remember, unbelief is characterized as just as active as belief. To not believe something is just as active, it is just as much of a decision as believing. Jesus was telling them the truth about their heart's conditions, about the decision that they had made. Let me tell you this. Wouldn't you want someone to tell you the truth that you need rather than the lies that might be nicer to hear? I think some of us, if we're honest, will say, well, actually, I would like to hear lies. And as long as they say it nicely, and as long as it massages my ego, and it makes me feel nice, and it makes me feel good, and it makes me have a positive self-image, then I don't care if they lie. But I'll tell you this, as followers of Jesus Christ, what we really need is we really need people to tell us the truth, no matter how difficult it is to hear. I'd rather have somebody tell me that I have this piece of vegetable stuck in between the middle of my teeth, and so that if I smile, it looks like I have no teeth, I have a gap in my mouth. I'd rather have somebody tell me, Pastor Andrew, can you come over here real quick? Let me just pull you right over here. You have something in between. Oh, thank you. Okay, get it out. Rather than, hey, Pastor Andrew, how's it going? And in your mind, you're thinking, oh, he has something in his teeth, but I'm not going to tell him. All right? I'd rather have you, and I ask you, how do I look? All right? And they're like, well, you look great. I'd rather have someone love me and tell me the truth. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He challenged them to give them an opportunity to repent. What we see here is that Jesus Christ is sovereign and gives us a choice to believe. Jesus Christ is sovereign and he gives us a choice to believe. Jesus Christ is in control. He knows everything that's going on. He chooses his people. He elects them, whatever language you want to use. Jesus Christ is sovereign, and he gives us the choice to believe. Belief in Jesus' words and actions is a repetitive process. Let me say that again. Belief in Jesus' words and actions is a repetitive process. I say this a lot because I keep repeating it. You might experience doubt. You might experience struggles, but as you further internalize Jesus' words and actions in your life, your faith will grow stronger. Isn't that what exercise is? When you exercise, like you do weight training, strength training, you don't like lift weights just once, like every few months, like I do, and because you're not going to get stronger. What you do is you have to do it repetitively. To get stronger, you must internalize Jesus' words and actions. Jesus intentionally challenges us, even offends us, even stumbles us as opportunities to see our weaknesses and to repent. It is a repetitive process that Jesus exposes graciously, mercifully, exposes in us the areas of growth in our lives. And I say this a lot, but the life stages, as you're a student, you will face particular challenges. And then as you progress in life to be a single adult, you will experience certain challenges to your faith. And as you get married, you will face certain challenges when you get into your first fight, when you realize that person is not the person that you thought they were. When you realize that that person always is pointing out some very sensitive subjects about topics about you, you realize you have to internalize the gospel again. When you have children and you see them grow up and you see them struggling through adolescence and their teens, you have to re-internalize and understand the gospel. Does that make sense? When you move on and your children go to university and they start working and they get married and you have what's called an empty nest, you live alone in your house with your spouse, you have to re-internalize the gospel and figure out your identity in Jesus Christ. These challenges that Jesus puts in you is a repetitive, iterative process so that your faith may grow and so that your faith may be proven as genuine. Because as you internalize the gospel, what happens is you begin having to deal with your heart issues. You might have thought you dug them up when you were a student. You might have thought you dug them up when you got married. But then once you started having children and you see how they imitate you, and imitate your language, and imitate your actions, imitate how you treat people, okay, you have to go back to the cross. God, forgive me. Because I'm a sinner, and I've raised children, and live among a household of sinful people who follow me. You internalize the gospel as you figure out who you are. Are you just a student? Are you a student that thought you could get A's? Now you realize maybe more like B's or maybe more like C's. Are you somebody who is in this career track? This is who you are. Or are you somebody else? These are the challenges that we face as we go through this repetitive process of believing Jesus' words and actions. What I want to tell you just as a pastor is that God's election should not end in confusion, but greater confidence. God's election should not end in confusion, but greater confidence. I know sometimes when people start trying to think about election, they start to worry, don't they? They start to worry, am I chosen or am I not? Has God elected me or not? Has God chosen my family or not? Fact number one is this. We cannot understand or figure out how God chooses people and how he chooses to draw them to himself. That's God's business. And we might understand like 0.00000001% of what that means. But we really have no idea how God does it. And that's not our responsibility to figure out how God's wisdom and sovereignty and love and holiness all combine together to produce this election or this idea of election. Fact number two is that as you struggle with your faith on this side, on the flesh and blood side, the reality and the life that we live here on earth, the reality in the spiritual realm, the reality in the things that we do not see is that God is sovereign. And so even though we don't know on this side, God is in control on this side. Does that make sense? And therefore, that should make us more confident in the fact that as we make decisions, as we struggle with life, as we struggle to internalize and believe God's words and God's actions, that God is sovereign in the unseen dimension. It's like this. Have you ever seen those plants, those carnivorous plants? You know what I'm talking about? Like Venus flytraps. And then there's one where it looks like a bucket. And in this bucket is this like sweet syrup, right? And these flies, they'll come, and say, what's that smell? Delicious, right? They go down and they go in and they fly around, they hover a little bit, and then they, you know, maybe dip one of their legs in, and then they dip another one, and then they dip their sixth one in there, and then they get stuck Because that's what happens to those flies. Is they made the choice to get in there. And when they're in there, the harder they try to get out, what happens? The deeper they get stuck. And for us, as we try to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, as we struggle, as we fight, as we doubt, that's on our side. But on God's side, He's smiling and He says, I got you. And you realize it's getting tighter and tighter, and you're actually in a very safe place, not like a fly. That's where that analogy breaks down, all right? The second case is that some of Jesus' followers could not leave Him, even if they wanted to. What we see in verse 66 and 67 is something that's very sad. Very sad for Jesus, because those verses say that many people left Him. They abandoned Him. And yet Jesus still challenged His inner circle. Now this is a very secure leader, isn't it? Where even most of His flock leaves, and yet He's challenging His innermost circle. You guys want to leave too? Door's open. You guys can leave now. It's so encouraging to see that Jesus experienced abandonment and apparent failure in His life. This was a significant point of Jesus' public ministry. It was the downturn when public favor started to be replaced by public disdain and disagreement and controversy. To the point where we look in chapter 7 where people began to want to kill Jesus. So the momentum had turned drastically. Before, He was the toast of town. He was everybody's best friend. And now people are like, well, Jesus is not what we thought He'd be. I'm going back. See you guys later. You know, yeah, next Messiah that comes. Yeah, see ya. Yeah, and then they all leave. They all go home. Looking at John's gospel pastorally, this is somewhat comforting for us to see that even Jesus experienced this kind of negative response. And even as a church, in our church life, sometimes as we are trying to obey God, as a church, as we're trying to follow God's direction, sometimes people might leave. And sometimes there might be negative responses. But this makes us think about success in life and success in ministry in a totally different way, doesn't it? It makes us think and it makes us realize that it's not the results that matter at all. In fact, when we look at this, if we look at whether success or failure in Jesus' ministry is equated to numbers, then He would say, well, this was a big loss. This was a big, whopping, stinking failure. But what we see is that success in ministry from Jesus' example and success in life in Jesus' example is obedience and faithfulness. Obedience and faithfulness. Faithfulness is constant obedience. Jesus' intentions were to confirm His true disciples' convictions. Even though they were just a few now, it was to confirm His true disciples' convictions. Remember that John not only wrote this letter for pre-Christians, he not only wrote this letter to share the gospel so people could come to know Him, but he also wrote this as a pastor to believers, to Christians who were being persecuted for their faith in the first century. And so as he's writing this, he's portraying Jesus as someone who lost a lot of followers and who was an apparent failure in ministry and in life. And he portrayed Him as somebody as, you know, there's going to be a lot of persecution and trouble that comes in your life. And what you really have to make sure that you have down deep in your heart is a genuine faith in Jesus. Even if you get thrown into a lion's den, even if you get thrown into an arena and get your body gets torn to bits, if you refuse to deny Jesus, which really happened in the first century, what John the writer is trying to get at is you will be persecuted. So you really need to know what you believe. The big question that they had to wrestle with is this. And this is a question that many of us, all of us, will wrestle with. It's this question. Is it really worth it to put your life on the line for this? Is it really worth it to stake your whole life on this? Or should I go to something else? Should I do something else? Should I pursue someone else? Jesus was self-confident in this way. He forced people to make decisions. His feelings were not hurt if they left him. His feelings were not contingent on how many people followed him. He forced the decision either to follow him or leave him. But just don't fake it. And just don't be somewhere in between. There's another master out there who says some very similar words, and that's Yoda, who says, do or do not. Right? He says it like Kermit. I don't want to do the voice. Do or do not. There is no try. I'll try to follow you. You know, that's what Luke Skywalker did, Empire Strikes Back, right? Oh, you know, he's such a wimp at that time. Oh, I'll try. You know, he's like, oh, I'll try. Let me learn, right? And he's trying to learn, and he falls off he falls into the swamp, all this stuff. Yoda says, try to lift that ship out of the swamp. I'll try to use the force. He said, no. Do or do not. Don't try. Don't do it half-heartedly. Don't fake it. Either you follow me or you don't. With what they experienced, the 12 just could not leave. They became addicted to the right object of their worship. Verse 68 is beautiful. And if there's a verse that you memorize, please memorize verse 68 and 69. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, we all have addictions. And addictions to something or someone, what we cannot resist indulging ourselves in. That's what an addiction is, right? It's something that we cannot resist indulging ourselves in. And those addictions point out what or whom we worship. And if it's not Jesus, then that's called idolatry. If we're addicted, if we cannot resist indulging in chocolate or some other food or maybe a lot of food, what that addiction points out is that you worship someone or something else, whether the approval of parents, whether your own comfort or your own security, your own control. If you cannot resist the temptation to indulge in pornography, that shows what you worship. You worship yourself. You worship that image. You worship sex itself. You worship that feeling. What you cannot resist indulging in reveals what or who you worship. So what do you worship? What are you addicted to? All of us are addicted to something. All of us face this internal battle between addictions with other stuff and an addiction to Jesus. And we see that the 12 became addicted to the right object of their faith. They went through this process. And what I call it is, from verse 69, the believing, knowing, and living process. Believing, knowing, living process. Verse 69, this is what they said. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So where can we go? This was an amazing declaration of the true identity of Jesus as the Christ, as well as a confession of the development of faith in a true believer. It is a remarkable profession that Jesus really is the Christ, the Holy One of God, the Son of God. And we also see it is a very accurate and clear picture of development of faith. The 12 were in this process of believing, and then they knew. They came to know more, and then they lived it out, and they experienced Jesus. And then they would, after they go through that cycle, they would know more. After they've known, believed, and lived, then they would know more. And then they would believe more. And then they would live more. And then it would feed back into knowing more of Jesus, and then believing in Jesus more strongly, and then living for Jesus, and then going back knowing. You get the point? Jesus affirms, at that point, Jesus affirms his control of the situation again. So as the 12 disciples' faiths are in process, the effects of Jesus' control of the situation, which is also true on the other side, the results, the effect of Jesus' control of the situation is emboldening and a warning. It is emboldening and a warning. I chose you, which is what Jesus told the 12. I chose you emboldens the disciples to bravely explore their faith and their commitment to Jesus in all seasons of their lives, in all challenges that they face in life, to bravely, boldly, courageously explore their faith so that they know and believe and live again, and they can repeat that process over and over again. When we know that Jesus is in control, we don't have to play it safe. We can take some risks as we obey God, and so that we can know him more and believe him more and live it out. And we know that God is in control. So even though we mess up in this process, and that process is messy, we can go back and we can believe and or know and believe and live again because Jesus is in control. He chose us. I chose you also warns them that there is a risk of falling into the devil's hands. And this is what he was warning Judas. At that moment, what he was saying is, you guys have to continue to go through this process. And as you go through this process, you have to realize that I have chosen you, and yet there are some of you who will be manipulated by the enemy. And once again, I'm warning you with tears in my eyes, not trying to point you out or call you out or to make you embarrassed, but to give you a chance to be warned that your faith is faulty. And you have to go through that process of knowing and believing and living. So once again, Jesus Christ is sovereign and gives us a choice to believe. And I'm going to flesh this out a little bit more. I talked about this in the first case. I'm going to develop it more in the second case. But the belief in Jesus' words and actions is a repetitive process. Again, the question then is, how do you plug into this believing, knowing, living cycle of faith development? There's three things I think of. The first is you must get into scriptures. This is how you know how Jesus' words of life enter into your soul and does spiritual work. I am still alarmed to this day how many of us neglect ingesting God's word on a regular basis. No wonder why our faith is shallow or our faith is shaky. It's because we're not bringing in the words of life. Jesus says, "My words are, these are words of life that I'm giving you." And it's like this awesome meal that has been prepared, and what you do is you throw it out. Isn't that crazy? Don't you get that? That gets me mad when that happens. That's why when I'm in a really good buffet, I just cannot throw away, you know, that all, even though it's all you can eat steak or all you can eat seafood, I feel like I got to eat it because it's so good. It'd be such a waste. We must get into scriptures because that's how Jesus' words of life get into our souls. Second, we must pray. Wow, this is so profound, Pastor Andrew. This doesn't sound like anything you say before. Scripture, prayer. This is inviting the Holy Spirit to build up that faith and connect with Jesus through Scripture. So it's you have the Scriptures, and then you invite the Holy Spirit into your heart, into your soul, and the Holy Spirit begins to mix in and stir in Scripture into your heart. And as He stirs it, it becomes real, and you connect with Jesus. And that's how you begin believing and knowing and then living. Third, you must obey. Wow, so profound. You must be really smart. Sorry, it's always the same thing. Because really, it's the simple things. It's the fundamental things that we must master. Right? It's not some new fancy contraption or gizmo. All you have to do is, when you sing, you got to sing on one foot, and then you have to say this one way of prayer, and then you got to sing this new song, and that's how you really experience God. That's not the case. It's the fundamentals: Scripture, prayer, obedience. When you trust and you obey, you experience the grace and love and holiness and power of God in new ways. If you just take in Scripture and you pray and you don't obey, you will never experience God in a new way. That rhymes. I'm rhyming a lot these days, but obedience really is. This is obedience, right? Obedience is doing faith. Obedience is doing faith. Isn't that what it is? Faith without obedience is nothing. Obedience really is you have faith and then you do it. You act upon it. God's election, I said this again before, but God's election should not end in confusion, but end in greater confidence. The more you fight your addictions and get plugged into this believing, knowing, living cycle, the more strongly you will believe. The more strongly you will know, to whom else will I go? And as you go through enough of these cycles in your life, by the time you're 120 years old, it will be such a habit for you to be plugged into that cycle. Believe, know, live. By that point, you'll be like, who else can I go to? Jesus, you've been shown yourself as faithful in my life for my 145 years of life. Isn't that how you want to live and die? The more you fight to hold on to Jesus as tightly as you can, as feeble as that is, God's election will help us be confident to realize how much Jesus is already holding on to you. That's the power of the doctrine of God's election. For graduates, stay plugged in. Stay plugged in through the simple things, the word, prayer, obedience. And I'll tell you this, and this is for everybody here, but specifically for you. Stay plugged in to community too. Get involved in a church, any church. Get involved in a local church wherever you are and serve. Build community. Initiate it if you have to. Build that community. And please, as you get connected into a local church, stay connected with us. Stay plugged in with us. Because as we send you out, we want to know how you're doing. We want to be praying for you. We want to see if there's open doors, even for us to partner with you, to reach out to some of these areas and these schools and these people that are there. This morning, I was frantically trying to get this message prepared. And I was watching, my son wanted to watch Finding Nemo. And so I was trying to prepare my sermon, and I was also watching Finding Nemo, and I hadn't watched that movie in a long time, actually. But as I watched it, I realized, wow, this is the gospel, isn't it? Nemo is in this aquarium, and he's trapped there, and he's trying his best to get out. And he thinks, oh, my dad, what's his dad's name? Marlin? Marlin, right? Marlin. Oh, my dad's so scared of the ocean. Oh, he doesn't know how to fight sharks, and he's not going to seek after me. And so he's, like, in there, and he's trying to scheme how to get out of the aquarium. And
And all this time, the story, the parallel story to this, all the whole time that he's in this, Nemo is in this aquarium, his father is frantically seeking him out. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that Jesus saying, you don't know it, but I'm holding on to you so tightly. So there's no turning back. I've called you to follow me. And there's no turning back, because as you choose, you'll realize how much, how strong my choosing of you is. Life application is to be plugged in. Plug in and stay plugged in. Plug into the believing, knowing, and living cycle every day for all of us here. Plug in. Stay plugged in. Can you turn to your neighbor and say, plug in, all right? Not your laptop, not something else. Plug in. Plug into the believing, knowing, living cycle every day. I'll tell you this, okay, that's something I say all the time. Another way to live out this life application is to evaluate yourself on a weekly basis. So how was I plugged in this week, this past week? Today is a good day to start. Because you look at the past week, was I plugged in? Was I in this knowing, believing, living cycle, or was I just kind of out of it? Because the more days you are out of it, the less secure you will feel in Jesus. The more you are plugged into it, the more you will be secure in Jesus' hands. Lastly, a way to live out this life application is to get help from biblical community on a weekly basis. You know, that's why we meet together. It's so that you can get plugged in on a Sunday morning. You can get plugged in worship. You can get plugged into Jesus through the Word. You can get plugged into Jesus through prayer, through ministry to one another. That's why we gather together. But also in your life group, stay plugged in. If you're not a part of a life group, then get involved in a life group so that you can stay plugged in. Because in that time, you will stay in the Word and in prayer. You'll be accountable to each other. You'll encourage each other to stay plugged in. And that's how your faith will grow. There's no turning back when Jesus calls us to follow him. Amen? Let's all stand.